Well, good morning. I want to get started before some of y'all leave. We got a good crowd today. Are we voting on anything that I didn't know about?
No.
Well, thanks for being here. It's always good to see you in the Lord's house. We're going to have special prayer this morning. Doyle Cook needs to be in our prayers. Miss Kelly just shared with me that he's in Baptist Hospital in Little Rock with some infections in the area where he had his hip surgery, pretty serious. And so anybody else with a prayer request this morning, lift your hand. Okay, we sure remember all of those. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer before we begin our lesson. Father, it's good to be in your house, and I thank you today for the privilege to just be here and study your word. I ask you just now to meet with us as we look through the book of Romans and as we learn more today about your will for our lives and the way that you work in our lives. Help us to just study to show ourselves approved. You know all the prayer requests that we have, how serious some are, some who have recently experienced the death of loved ones, others who are facing serious surgeries and hospital visits, and just pray for mercy and grace and healing and recovery as you would please. And I ask you today to bless the music and the message and the next service. Bring to your house every person who needs to hear the word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have come to Romans, the 8th chapter. Quite often people ask me, well, what's your favorite book in the Bible? And most of the time I say it's the one that I have just most recently studied. But the truth is, I really do favor the book of Hebrews. That's just really a strong book throughout all of the chapters. And then if they ask me what's my favorite chapter, they expect that I will say it's one of the chapters of Hebrews. But it's not. My favorite chapter is Romans 8. It is just packed with not only theological truth, but it is packed with inspirational helps for all of God's people. And so today we'll get a little theology and I hope a lot of practicality so we can make this click for our everyday lives, so we can appropriate it into our everyday lives. We're just going to try to look at the first 17 verses because of the impossibility of studying the whole 8th chapter at one time. And I'm just going to read these verses as we've come to the divisions that I've given you on your little handout sheet. So that means that the first four verses are up front, and we'll read these four and then talk about them and then read other verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now let me read that again, and I'm going to leave out the little transitional, weakened by the flesh, so I can really make my point. For God has done what the law could not do. That's the key to understanding the book of Romans in general and chapter 8 in particular. For God has done what the law could not do. Okay? I don't mean to leave out weak in the flesh, but that's just the description of what's wrong with the law. The law is weak in the flesh. So God had to do what the law could not do. Now, what does it say? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're looking at the first four verses as we talk about the deliverance of the Spirit life. And I'll help you fill in the blanks as I go. And if I miss one, like always, raise your hand and I'll try to get that in. Number one, we are delivered from the sentence of sin. What is the sentence of sin? The Old Testament law gives us that. The soul that sins, it shall die. And we've already come to understand that the wages of sin is death. but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. We confuse that word death because we don't see a corpse, we don't see a body when we talk about spiritual death. But here's the reminder. Some of you have heard it dozens of times from me, and others it might be new, or some the light might just come on for the first time. Man is a threefold being. He's body, he's soul, he's spirit. It is obvious that when I sin, my body does not die. It is obvious that when I sin, my soul is still intact. I've still got a personality. But it is my spirit that is adversely impacted, influenced, and affected by sin. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Their body didn't die the day they sinned. Their soul didn't die. They still knew who one another was, and Eve still had her personality and Adam his. But their spirit died. Their spirit person, their spirit man died when they sinned. Now, what happens when the spirit dies, it then impacts, influences, and affects the soul and the body so that deterioration begins. The day that Adam and Eve sinned, their spirit died, but their body began to die. And so there came a time after their spirit sin and spirit death that their body died. It says in Genesis, and Adam and Eve died. And that's what's happened to mankind. So now when we come to talk about being delivered from the sentence of sin, and we say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the word condemnation there has about three implications when it's used in the New Testament. And most of these, at least two for sure, and maybe the third, are found in the book of Romans and in the 8th chapter. Condemnation can mean destruction, but it also can mean judged guilty. So what it means in this first verse is this: there is no more guilty judgment laid upon those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. The guilty judgment has been reversed. If you'll picture that in a courtroom drama for just a second, you'll get a real good idea of what he's talking about. You know, you see this on TV, and maybe you've been live in a courtroom where this has happened. A guy walks in and the judge says, "How do you plead?" And if the man says, "I plead guilty," you figure he's had some sort of sentencing promise or commitment or whatever. But if he pleads guilty, what the judge says, you understand what this means. You are forsaking your right to a trial by jury, and you are admitting your guilt right up front. And because you are admitting your guilt, it frees the judge to pass a sentence of judgment upon you. And if the guilt that you are guilty of is severe enough, any number of sentences can be passed upon you. You can go to jail. You can be fined. Any number of things. You're very aware of that. Well, get that picture. This is mankind coming before God. How do you plead? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the guilty judgment is upon me. It's not that somebody else over here in the jury gets to decide by reason of evidence. It's that I recognize in my own self guilty sin. I am guilty. I am condemned. The law has condemned me. So what do? As a guilty sinner, I come to Jesus Christ. And what does God do? He lifts off of me the judgment of guilt. And what does he do with that? He puts it behind his back. When we understand, when we say the little phrase, "He forgave our sins," well, let me just start over and put it this way. The staff was having a conversation the other day. One of the things that we talked about was the fact that a lot of times pastors and teachers stand before their classes or their congregations and they preach a message assuming that everybody out there understands the phraseology and the language and the intent of what's being taught. I don't want to assume anything this morning, although you are the smartest of the smarter, you wouldn't be in my class, right? Y'all know that. Just don't tell all the rest of them, okay? Well, here's the deal. I don't want to assume anything. So what I want you to understand is when we talk about God forgiving sin, I don't want you to get the idea that it's like catching a lightning bug and putting it in a jar so it's not out there anymore. I don't want you to get that idea at all. Because you catch the lightning bug and you put him in a jar, he's still very much alive. What I want you to understand about God forgiving sin is he reaches and takes the judgment of guilt, and he takes that and he puts it upon himself. And he atones for that on the cross of Calvary. And then he drops that in a never-ending gulf that it falls further and further away from his mind and his heart every day. So that what you did in the past that's now atoned for, God no longer remembers. When we say it's as far as the east is from the west, if you've never thought about that, instead of from the north to the south, if I'm north, I start south. When I get south, I'm starting north again. But if I'm here and I start east, as long as I continue to travel, I'm still going east. There's no end to that. That's why it's not north to south, it's east to west. God has hidden your sin as far as east is from west, which means if you constantly go east, you'll never go west. You can't constantly go south without going north, but you can go east without ever going west. When God puts your sin behind his back, it is forever removed. It's not just that he plucked it out of the air and said, well, that sin of lying, I'll just put that back here. It's that he has lifted off of you the weight of condemnation, the guilt of judgment, the fact that you don't have to stand before him at the judgment seat and hear him say, sinner, bound for hell. He's lifted that off of you. He's put that upon himself, and he's hidden that behind his back so that he never sees it again. One of the old preachers used to say he's plunged it in the sea, S-E-A, the sea of divine forgetfulness, and then he's put a no fishing sign up. If it's in the sea of God's forgetfulness, you can't fish it out. You can't remember it. You're not guilty anymore. And this first verse sets the tone for everything else in the chapter. If you are in Christ Jesus, here's the promise. You are no longer judged guilty. The guilty judge has been removed from you. The stain of sin, the consequences of sin, the death of sin, the judgment upon sin, it's been removed from you if you are in Christ Jesus. So that's the promise. No more condemnation if you are in the place in Christ Jesus. So you've got to be in Christ to receive the promise. This is what the Bible calls as a limited or conditional promise. No condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, condemnation is still upon you. But it has been removed forever if you are in Christ Jesus. So you've been delivered from the sentence of sin. Number two, you've been delivered from the slavery of sin. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has freed you from the law of sin and death. You might think of these in this term. The law of sin and death was Goliath. And the law of freedom in life, spiritual life, was little David. It looks as if sin is so powerful and so ominous that it can overwhelm anything and everything in its sight. Goliath had quite the reputation that nobody would want to stand up against him. When you look at the consequences and the devastation of sin, you can't imagine that there's anything out there that can conquer sin, overcome sin, win the victory over sin, triumph over sin. Sin is this Goliath in my life that says to me, I've got you right where I want you. Anytime I want you to lie or lust or steal, or I've got you, and all I've got to do is just influence you. That's this Goliath that's over all of us, bigger and stronger, taller and braver and bolder than any one of us. And then here comes Christ to the cross of Calvary. And with one single death on the cross, one blow to Goliath, he fell him and he beheaded him and he took his own sword away from him. And he's the conquering hero. He has delivered us from this great monster of sin. We've got the law of the sin life that's killing us. And then we've got the law of the spirit life that's delivering us from the slavery of sin. And when he uses the word freedom here, he set you free, it's the exact implication of being freed in the year of Jubilee, when you've been a slave for all these years, and the year of Jubilee comes along, and you're released from your slavery. You no longer are slaves again. So none of us in this room, we may have worked for a mean boss at some point in time, but none of us in this room understand the real implications of slavery, of being chained to a place and chained to a person and chained to a responsibility in such a way that day after day after day we did that because somebody owned us. But I want to tell you, you do understand that in the spiritual sense, because you were owned by sin. And this has broken the chain of sin slavery and has set you free so that you may go your own way, not worried about the consequences of sin anymore. You've been delivered from the sentence and from the slavery of sin. And then in verse 3 and 4, you've been delivered from the sickness of sin. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What was wrong with the law? It was weakened by the flesh. The law was written for man's sinfulness. Let's imagine ourselves right now in the fifth grade. That's a good grade. I like the fifth grade. Spent 3 or 4 years in the fifth grade. I liked it so much. So I really like the fifth grade. Let's imagine ourselves there. And we've got our little blue notebooks out and our pencils are ready to go. And we're about to get the lesson of the day. So what does the teacher do? He or she teaches us how to get from point A to point B. We learn this fact, and then we learn how knowing this helps us to understand this. And in just simple illustration, you pretty much have to know 2 plus 2 equals 4 to understand an addition problem. You pretty much have to understand that when you subtract 2 from 4, you get 2 to do a subtraction problem. If you don't know your ABCs, it's going to be hard for you to read. There is a fact over here that's necessary for you to be able to complete what's over here. And for you to start over here without having these facts over here is for you to be awfully confused in life. Well, that's exactly what the law did. The law taught us a fact. Anybody want to tell me what that fact is? Already said it once today. The fact is, the soul that sins, it dies. What did the law teach me? That I cannot be perfect. You say, well, I can keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, but you can't. Because Jesus told us it's not just what your hands do, it's what your heart does. I can keep the Ten Commandments. I've never really reached out and choked anybody and killed them. If I were to stand before a judge today and he were to ask me, have you ever murdered anybody, according to his definition, I could say not guilty. But if I were to stand before God today and God were to say, hey, Don, have you ever murdered anybody? You know what that means? Have I ever been so angry at somebody, it wouldn't have bothered me if they had have died? Have I ever been so angry at somebody that I wished them dead? Have I ever been so angry at somebody that I resented them, the very person God created in his own image? I'd have to say, Lord, I'm guilty. See, God has a higher standard than man does. So what the law did was point out to me that I couldn't keep it. I couldn't keep it. It's like me saying to you, hold your breath for the next hour. You can't do it. You can try, but some of you would get a minute in, 2 minutes, and at the very most 3 minutes in, and you'd be blue in the face and you'd start breathing because you can't do it. The law announces to me, if you sin, you die. And I try my best to keep the commandments, but I can't do it. You can't either. We're all guilty before God. So where does that leave us? According to this passage of Scripture, it leaves us dead in trespasses and sin because the weakness of the law has to become the work of the Lord in order for me to be transformed. Now let me give you an idea here. Hold your breath. Don't breathe. What if I could supply you oxygen? What if for the next 59 minutes of that 60, I could give you breath on my terms, not your terms? Changes everything. What if God could give you life? Not the life that comes from the law, but the life that comes from the Spirit. Changes everything. So we're back in the fifth grade, and the teacher says, here's what you need to know. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Here are the principles to live by. The problem is, I can't do it. Just because I know 2 plus 2 equals 4, I don't know how to do an algorithm. Just because I know A, B, C, D, I don't know what the meaning of all of these words is. So the idea is, these things that the law taught me did not give me life. It showed me I needed life. It showed me I was dead. So I'm delivered from the sickness of it. If you want to turn your sheet over, we're going to talk about differences in the spirit life, and that's verses 5 through 13, and I will read them for us. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, verse 11 is a verse you've heard dozens and dozens of times, but you may not have known where it is. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay. So this passage teaches us, number one, that there's a difference in the mind of the believer. The mind of the unbeliever has his mind set on the things of the flesh. The mind of the believer begins to think on the things of the Spirit. Now, when we're talking about the things of the Spirit there, we're not just talking about isolating the Father and the Son and thinking only of the Holy Spirit. The things of the Spirit is a foray of all of the things of God. In fact, when Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit, He said He will lead you into what? All truth. So the things of the Spirit, that's all truth. When we become Christians, we begin to think about truth, all truth, how truth plugs into truth, how truth relates to truth, how this truth enhances that truth, how knowing this helps me in that area. So it's important then when we begin to study our Bible that we study both the Old and the New Testament. I hear people all the time, they tell, I don't mess with the Old Testament. It's too hard to understand. Then I have people tell me, well, I don't mess with the Revelation because it's too hard to understand. How can a book called Reveal, when God wants to reveal something to you, how can a book called Reveal be hard to understand? It's not hard to understand if you have in context what it's talking about. So let me tell you something. To neglect the Old Testament is to miss a great deal of the New Testament, because the Old Testament is full of pictures and types and examples that you see for real in the New Testament. Can I give you a quick illustration? Let's say I've got an 8 by 10 picture of my wife whom you have never met. You don't know. You don't know who she is. And I hold up this picture of my wife. Okay? I give everybody a really good look at it. And then I lay it down, and 30 minutes later, she walks into the room. What do you now know? Do I have to tell you, hey, this is my wife? Not if you have looked closely at the picture. What do you know when you study the Old Testament and then all of a sudden you come to the New Testament and there it is, Jesus? What do you know? He was pictured and promised, symbolized. His type was seen over and over and over. Oh my, resurrection from the dead, that looks like what happened to Jonah when he came out of the whale. Oh my, salvation by grace, that looks like what happened to the people who went into the ark in the Old Testament. God leading us through a tumultuous situation, wow, that looks like what Joshua did when he led the children of Israel across the Jordan River. You see what I'm saying? You've seen a picture of God at work in the Old Testament, and now you come to the New Testament where the reality experiences itself, and you say, I know something about that because I've read this, I've seen this, I've understood that. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. You've got this change of mind when you become a Christian. Instead of thinking about your past and your present and your future in terms of the flesh, you begin to think about your past and your present and your future in terms of the Spirit. In the past, I don't think about all the sinful things I think I enjoyed. I look back and say, I'm so glad God forgave all of those disobediences. And in the present, I don't think, what can I do next to endure, to engage the flesh? I think about, what can I do to engage my spirit? What can I do to make me a better person? What can I do to make me not make the mistakes of the past? I've got a change of mind, a desire that's been changed. I've got a change of direction. He says here verse 6, if you set your mind on the flesh, it's death. But to set your mind on the Spirit's life and peace. Now, he didn't mean death like you think of death. Chest pains, I fall over, you take my pulse, there is none, I'm dead. He's not talking about that kind of death. Look at me for a minute. I don't have much up here, but this is where my mind is located, somewhere in this area. Okay, so here's what he's talking about. When all you do is think about the flesh, your mind dies. What does it die to? The things of God. Why? Because there's not room in my mind for me to fulfill the deeds of the flesh and still have the Spirit of God. What happens to my mind if I begin to think about the things of God? Peace and joy. God begins to live in my thought process. Let's say you've got a really, really tough doctor's appointment at 9 o'clock in the morning. I know you. You're not going to sleep well tonight. You're going to dread that. You're going to get up first thing in the morning, and you're going to want to do anything but that and be anywhere but that. But let's say whatever your favorite happy place in all the world is, in the morning when you get up, you're fixing to go there. You beach people, you're going to love being on the beach. You know, you mountain people, you're going to love wherever God puts you in the mountains. It's your happy place. You're going to sleep well tonight. You're going to be full of anticipation, and you're going to be so happy and joyful. You don't go to work tomorrow. You're going to be able to leave the stresses of this life behind, and you're going to your happy place. Why can't we see that in the spirit world? If I'm full of worry and doubt, if I'm full of anxiety, if I think about the things of the flesh, if I constantly want what you've got, envy, if I'm constantly mad at you, anger and resentment, if I'm constantly disturbed about what you've done to me or I've done to you, a lack of forgiveness, what do you think's going to happen right here? I'm going to die to the things of God. I'm going to be full of regret and worry, just exactly like that doctor's appointment in the morning, like that surgery tomorrow. But what if I think about the things of God? What if I talk about heaven? What if I talk about love? What if I talk about forgiveness? What if I look at you and instead of hating you, what if I pray for you? What if I just really reach out and try to be the best friend I can be and the best person I can be? What if I let it go? I don't hold it, you know, in here. What happens to me? All of a sudden, I'm headed for my happy place. I'm full of joy. I'm full of peace. We've got that figured out in the flesh. We need to figure that out in the spirit. That's what happens to a great many of us. That's why we're negative as Christians. That's why we're critical and judgmental and always looking for somebody to drop the ball or fail or falter in some way so we can point the finger and find fault in them. That's exactly what he's talking about. When you're alive to the flesh, that's the thoughts that are produced. When you're alive to the spirit, these are the thoughts that are produced. And who do you want to be around? Somebody who's full of negativity and always critical, and you know full well if they talk about somebody else to you, they'll talk about you to somebody else? Or do you want to be around happy people, joyful people, people that bring you up and lift you up and help you out and encourage you? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about. All right, so we talk about a difference in the mind. Verses 8 and 9, a difference in the motive, in the motive. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now stop right there for a moment. So he's making this distinction. He's drawing this straight line down the middle of the sheet, and we got something on one side, okay? If you are in the flesh, that's one side. Just list on one side, flesh. On the other side, list spirit. Those who are in the flesh, over here, on this side of the line, flesh, cannot please God. Flesh cannot please God. On the side of the flesh, what are we going to put? Cannot please God. But what if I, flesh, cannot please God? Doesn't matter what if. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Over on this side, we're going to put spirit. And what are we going to say about that? Well, you could just transfer the opposite and say, can please God. And that's true. But here's what he says about it. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But if you are in the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that is the opposite. We think flesh, spirit, cannot please God, can please God. But if we do it that way, we think, okay, over here I can't please God, over here I can please God. No, over here I cannot please God. Over here, God pleases himself by living in me. You get the difference? Over here I can't do it. Over here I can't do it either, but it's done for me. Get the difference? It's not over here I fail, over here I succeed. It's over here I fail, and over here I'd fail too if God didn't work in me. And see, that's the Philippian passage. I can do all things. Don't stop there. Through Christ, who is my strength. That's where you got to get to in understanding the difference between the flesh and the spirit. In the flesh, I cannot please God. In the spirit, I cannot please God, but God can honor himself by living his life in me and through me because it kills off the flesh in my life. Okay, so that's a difference in our motive. Then verses 10 through 13, there's a difference in our members, M-E-M-B-E-R-S. And I'm talking about arms, legs, eyes, ears, nose. I'm talking about your members, verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now watch this for just a second. Remember, we're body, soul, and spirit. There's three of us living in this one temple. Here's what he's saying. Inside of me, my spirit is alive. But what you're looking at, my body, it's still dead. That's strange. Why is your body not alive? Oh, it's going to be one of these days. I'll get a glorified body. But this body is still in the presence of sin. I don't like to think about it, but the truth is, there's sin in this room right now. We can lust. We can lie to one another. We can envy one another. We can covet. We can be jealous. We can be angry. Somebody could be sitting there right now thinking, I wish he were somewhere else. You can have a hostile spirit about you even though your spirit is alive because you still got a body. So here's the process. He saved me, past tense, from the penalty of sin. That's my spirit. He is saving me from the power of sin, and he will save me from the very presence of sin. When he saved me from the penalty of sin, he quickened my spirit. While he is saving me from the power of sin, he's conforming my soul. One day when he saves me from the very presence of sin, he will glorify my body. So this is a threefold experience. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. Now somebody says, well, wait. Can you lose any portion of that? No, the good thing is the anchor's been dropped. The moment I am quickened by his spirit, my spirit is forever saved. And my spirit is literally who I am. You could put my spirit in your body and I'd still be me. You could put your spirit in my body and you'd still be you. I am my spirit. My spirit is quickened. I am saved. But my soul is being conformed to the image of Jesus. I hope after 50 years of ministry, I'm a little bit more like Jesus today than I was when I first started. I really hope that I have a different attitude and a different action about me. I'm certainly not anywhere close to perfect, but I hope I'm better than I was. But here's what I do know. I'm going to be better than I am. I'm going to be fixed one of these days. I'm going to be firmly fixed so I'm just like Jesus Christ. When I get to heaven, you won't be able to hurt my feelings. Ha ha. And the good thing is you won't want to. Ha ha. When we get to heaven, that which God fixed in my spirit and is fixing in my soul will be fixed in my body. I won't hurt. My knee won't pop when I get up from sitting down. I won't have aches and pains. I won't need a reading contact in my right eye. I'll be fixed when I get to heaven. Brand spanking new. My 200,000-mile body will be turned in and traded in for a brand new body with no miles on it. And that's the promise of the spirit versus the flesh. So that's the difference in the members. We'll be changed and we'll be challenged. Now here's the caution that he leaves with us in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. The caution, let me read all the verse. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's the caution. Even though your spirit's been quickened, you are prone, and I am prone, to revert to the old nature and try to live by the spirit of the flesh. That brings chastisement. We talked about that last Wednesday night. It brings chastisement. It brings God's hand down upon us, all sorts of things. But still, in my heart of hearts, the old Indian chief says, I have a white dog and a black dog, and both of them are growling at one another, and whoever wins is the one I say sick 'em to the most. And that's a good illustration, I think, for us to get it. Inside of me, I've got the spirit that is quickened, but I still got the flesh that is condemned, and the two of them constantly do battle. And I cannot be perfect, but I can sure lean toward living after the spirit instead of leaning after the flesh. All right, you're not listening very fast. So verses 14, 15, 16 and 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And if I don't complete all my thoughts here, we'll just start there and go forward next week. But let's begin. The delights of the Spirit life, the delight of our adoption. We've been adopted into the royal family of God. I think every one of us understand, at least to some degree, the adoption process. It's when a mother and father choose a child that was not born to them by nature and bring them into their family to raise as one of their very own. There's something so adorable about adoption that if anyone in this room is physically adopted or was physically adopted, you ought to cherish that fact instead of regret that fact because, of as the little boy once said, your mom and daddy got to pick out what they wanted and his mom and daddy just got stuck with what they had. Adopted people ought to feel good about that because they've been chosen by people who affirm their love in that direction and bring them in. Can you only imagine? We were children of the enemy. We were children of evil. Excuse me, children of Satan. But God has adopted us into his royal family. Adoption, first and foremost, shouts love. It just shouts love. I love you or I wouldn't pay you any attention. I love you or I wouldn't have chosen you. I love you or I wouldn't want to take care of you. Adoption just shouts love. It also shouts protection and provision. If I couldn't protect you and provide for you, I wouldn't be bringing you alongside me into my family. So what God is announcing in the adoption of all of us is that not only do we have a new family, the children of God, we have a new father, Abba, Father, and the word Abba means daddy. And I know that you have to kind of be careful when you teach this because I don't want you to take it lightheartedly. It is not at all that I want you to be lighthearted in your approach to God, but there is something very formal and dignified about Father. There's something very warm and endearing about daddy. And I just want you to know, as a Christian, that you don't have to stand back and say, Father. You can come close and say, Daddy. That's the kind of relationship that we have with Almighty God. He's not just our Father. He's our Daddy. He's the one we run to when we're afraid. He's the one we run to when we've been absent from his presence for a little while. Daddy is an endearing word. I don't recall very often in my youth calling my dad, my daddy, Father. I don't recall very often doing that. Maybe addressing him to someone else, I'd say, yes, he's my father. But most of the time, no, he's my daddy. And that was because I had an endearing relationship with him. So what happens to the Christian? We've got this delightful adoption going on in our families. I need to stop there this morning. I will give you the other two words, and so you won't have to go all week going, oh, man, I wish. Okay, the delight of our adoption, the delight of our assurance, and the delight of our affluence, A-F-L-U-E-N-C-E, affluence. We can be sure because we have the communion of the Spirit. His Spirit bears witness with our spirits. And we can be affluent because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You ask me what my retirement's going to look like. I heard something funny this last week. The old guy said, I'm going to have to work to noon, work until noon on the day of my funeral. He said, I don't have much of a retirement. Well, I got good news for you. When we retire this old body, we're going to have the best retirement anybody could ever imagine. No need. He supplies all of our needs through his riches and glory. So that's how affluent I am. I'm a child of the King, and his royal blood flows in my veins. We'll take up where we left off. Thanks for being in class.